Acts chapter 6. Before we jump into our study today, I just want to say thank you to the myriad of people that have been putting on some events here recently. You know, last Saturday we had a terrific men's event. We came in the morning and watched a video series on men and his traps. And then we went to the trap club and we went skeet shooting. And over 1,500 rounds of ammunition were discharged and not one wound. So not one shotgun wound. So thank you for that. And there was a myriad of people that helped to put that on, the ladies that made the lunch. And I just want to say thank you so much. And then last night we had the marriage conference that was here. And there was just, as I was standing up in the window watching as they were preparing, just so many volunteers, so many people came and gave of their time to help other people enjoy a great time together. So if you were part of that group, I just want to say thank you to you. And I think let's give them a round of applause and say thank you to them. It's a dream come true for so many that have been around here for a long time. All right, we're in the book of Acts today. We're in chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and we're just going to be looking at the first seven verses today, Acts chapter 6. So you can follow along as you read. How many of you, by the way, have used a Bible app on Sundays? Don't bring your Bible, bring your Bible. Okay, thank you. I just want you to know we're trying to expand our broadband so that we can allow that more and more. I know sometimes it's a little bit frustrating. You get on and get dropped off, and that's because the person behind you is trying to download all of their apps from the App Store at the same time and sucking all the broadband out of the room. But we're trying to help with that because we know that that's what's happening and that's the way things are going in the future, and I look forward to maybe one day just using an electronic device up here as well. But Acts chapter 6, it says this, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, thank you, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Then the conclusion is the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Obedient to the faith. This morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about the first official ministry team. The first official ministry team. This is the first time that we are given details about how that first congregation in Jerusalem, the first Christian congregation, how they were organized, how they put their teams together to accomplish God's work. And we're given some wonderful principles in these seven verses that I'm hoping to unpackage for us this morning. I want to talk about six principles for being an effective congregation. Six principles for being an effective congregation. But you know, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it crosses over into real life. That we can find morals, truths, and principles in the scriptures that apply to congregations and to Christian living. But we can also take the morals, truths, and principles, and if we want to have success in the workplace, if we want to have success in our theater of life, we can take those morals, truths, and principles and cross them over into real life. And this morning, I want to show that for you. I want us to also look at these six principles, not only as principles for an effective congregation, but in reality, these are six principles for effective group management. For effective group management. If you are in charge of a group, whether as a parent, you're in charge of a family, or maybe at work, you're in charge of a team, or maybe you're a business owner in charge of your employees. Perhaps you're on that sports team and you're one of the leaders on that sports team. Perhaps you're somebody in the community that works for a social group or a club. And God has allowed you to have the position of a group leader. We're going to also see that these six principles can help you in the variety of circumstances in which you are leading. And so as we go through each one of these, I want to unpackage them as they're presented to us in the context of the first Christian congregation. But I also want to cross them over and just talk for a second after each one to show how you can use these principles in other theaters of life, how God can use these principles for your group management. Let's jump right in. Number one, an effective congregation is aware of enemy tactics. An effective congregation is aware of enemy tactics. The congregation is being attacked in three different ways. Number one, we've seen this a couple of times in the past. We've seen that pushback has come from the outside. Now, pushback aims to silence us. There are people in the community, there are people in government, there are people in our lives that want us to be quiet about our faith in God, about our faith in Jesus Christ. And so they give pushback. We've seen that several times in the first five chapters of Acts. And the aim is to silence us. Last week we saw the first instance of persecution, and persecution is aimed to get us to give up. There are situations that can become so difficult that it's just easier to stop following God. It's easier to say, you know what, I'm just going to take my faith and internalize it, and I'm not going to be public about it at all. In fact, I'm debating whether I even want to continue in this Christian walk thing. Things are so hard because persecution, as we saw last week, was aimed at trying to get us to quit, to give up on our faith, to give up on our walk with God. But this morning, we don't see an external attack. We see another internal attack. What I'm calling pollution. Pollution aims to divide us, to divide the Christian congregation. At the beginning of chapter 5, we saw the first aspect or example of pollution when Ananias and Sapphira stood up in front of the congregation and bold-faced lied about what they were doing for God. And that was the first time we saw sin in the camp. And pollution is when sin is in the camp, when the church leaders, when the congregational members are just living a life that embraces all kinds of sin, and then we come together as a congregation and we pretend like it doesn't exist, or we pretend like it doesn't really matter, and all of a sudden God has to step in and say, you know what, there's pollution in the camp and we've got to get it out. That's what we saw in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we see in verse 1, that it's dissension. Dissension has crept in. It says in verse 1, now as while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now remember, this is the first Christian congregation in Jerusalem. Perhaps there's as many as 20,000 people in that congregation. And there was a large group of widows. And the widows were in such need that there was the daily serving of food. There was a daily ministry to help these widows. Maybe like a Meals on Wheels or a soup kitchen. Something where these widows could be taken care of on a daily basis. But there was a problem. Some of the widows were being set aside. And some of the widows were being taken care of. And it says in verse 1 that the two groups were divided upon cultural differences. A Hellenistic Jew is a Jew that most likely was born and raised outside of Israel. Remember, when Alexander the Great came and conquered the world before the Roman Empire, he brought in a common language, the Greek language. He brought in a common culture, and he joined the East and the West, and so all of a sudden the Greek culture was a culture of fashion, and it was a culture of beauty, and it was a culture of architecture and language. And so some of the Jews that were living outside of Israel had begun to speak the Greek language. They began to dress in a Greek fashion. They began to live in houses and to have celebrations. And they began to live life much like the Greeks lived, even though they were racially Jews. But now they had come to Jerusalem for one reason or another. Perhaps it was for the holiday, and perhaps they had migrated there. And when Jesus died and rose again, they heard about this thing called Christianity, and they became followers of Christ, and they came into this congregation. Well, on the other side of the aisle were the native Jews who grew up in Jerusalem, grew up in Israel, who didn't really speak that much Greek, spoke primarily Aramaic. And their dress and their customs were very orthodox. So now all of a sudden in the congregation, we have this group of widows that's trying to have this Bible study every day and have this daily serving of food. But the Hellenistic widows, the women that were born and raised outside of Israel, that dressed different, talked a little bit different, were being excluded from the ministry of the daily serving of food. And so people stood up in the church and said, you know what? We're all one. How can we have this dissension? How can we have this kind of division on cultural divide, on cultural differences? Something needs to be done about this. And so the apostles said, okay, we got to deal with this. This is such a significant issue that we can't have this kind of dissension within the congregation. It will destroy harmony and unity. It will destroy what we're trying to do for God. So let's deal with this issue. But the first thing that they did was they saw, they noticed, they recognized how the congregation was being attacked. And you know, the same is true for our families. You know, there are issues that your family faces that are going to try to discourage them so that they're going to be silent about their faith. There's going to be things that attack your family, attack your children, that are going to persuade them to quit trying to live for God. There are going to be things that could pollute the people in your family and divide your family. The same thing could be true at work. If you're in charge of a group at work, sometimes we've got to step back and say, what are the threats to this shop, to this store, to this business? What is the competition doing? What is happening within the group of employees that could silence their effectiveness, that could get them to quit and to move on, or could divide our group? It's good to step back once in a while and ask the question, what are the possible threats that are in our group or outside of our group that can impact this business, this ministry, this school, this group? Because all groups have the potential of being silenced or people quitting or being divided. The same was true in the Christian congregation. And the apostles knew, they recognized, hey, this is a significant enough issue that we've got to address it. This is not just a couple of people coming and complaining. This is a complaint about discrimination, about based on cultural differences. And these are the Hellenistic Jewish widows versus the native Hebrew widows. And they're getting ready to rumble in the fellowship hall. And we've got to do something about it. Okay, so that's the first principle. Principle number two is an effective congregation focuses on health, not growth. I want you to notice that these widows were already in the congregation. That they weren't trying to start from scratch some widow ministry in order to get the congregation to grow in size. The leadership and the people within the congregation were just simply trying to focus on allowing the people who are already here to become healthier spiritually and to get along in harmony and unity. I put down there in your notes that the congregation needs to respond to the Spirit's movement among them, not create programs, then ask God to bless those programs. You see the difference? You know, as I was going through college and going through seminary, there were all kinds of books and manuals about how to increase attendance by 20%, how to get your church to double in 5 years. And I just began to think and look into the Bible, and I thought, I'm not sure that God is consumed with the idea of getting more people in the seats as much as He's consumed with the idea that the people that are already in the seats have a more vibrant walk with Him. The widows were already there. The people in your group are already there. A question to ask at work, a question to ask in your group is, how can I make this group of individuals healthier so that they can get along better, so that we can be more productive, so that we can be more satisfied? In the congregation, it's trying to get people to meet the basic needs of one another, to have harmony and unity. But they weren't trying to create some program so that the church could grow by another 10% or double over 5 years. They were not focusing on the numerical numbers in the church as much as they were focusing on, you know what? There's something wrong here and we need to make it right. We need to become a healthy group. We need to become a healthy congregation. There's a world of difference between focusing the vision of a particular group of people simply on growth versus on health. And I think a good principle for our congregation is that we're not going to worry about who's coming next week or who doesn't come next week as far as just numbers in the seats, but let's try to create a place where people can become vibrant and healthy. And let's see who God is bringing, and let's try and help that group of individuals draw closer to the Lord. The widows were already in the congregation. Number three, look at verse 2 again. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, at first, that sounds so condescending, doesn't it? You know, us apostles, we're going to study and pray. We're not going to lower ourselves to serve tables. It sounds very, very condescending. But let's keep reading. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This statement found approval in the whole congregation. I'm sorry, verse 3. I missed verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." See, the principle that they're bringing out is not a separation of the good tasks that people like to do and the menial tasks that nobody wants to do, and the apostles saying, "We're too good to do those menial tasks." No, the principle that they're bringing forth here is that an effective congregation needs to be what? Needs to be organized. It needs to be organized. It's interesting, as we go back to the first couple of chapters of this book, we're going to find that they establish specific times and locations to meet. We can see in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that Peter and John were going to the temple at 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. There were specific times and locations that the congregation was to meet and to do get things done. We also see that they were establishing specific tasks to be performed. In chapter 2, in verse 42 and 43, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of the bread and prayer. So they had time, and they knew that the apostles were going to do some teaching, and they were going to have a meal together when they gathered, and they were going to have a time of prayer, and they were going to have some fellowship. So there were very specific tasks that were supposed to be accomplished while they gathered. We also see that they knew how many and who were attending. In chapter 2 and verse 41, at the end of verse 41, it says, "In that day there were added about 3,000 souls." In verse 47, at the end of that verse, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day." In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Somebody was counting. Somebody wanted the organization to be such that they knew who was coming, men, women, widows, and they knew how many were coming because they were counting them up. They knew who and how many were attending. And then finally, they also understood what needs were present. In chapter 2 again, in verse 45, it says, "They began selling their property and possessions and sharing with them all as anyone might have need." And then in chapter 4, verses 34 and verse 35, it says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." They knew the needs that were present. There was some organization taking place in this first Christian congregation. And that gives us a great format for all of our group leadership. That group leadership is not a willy-nilly system of approach. It's not a way, it's not something that we just take, "Oh, we'll just do whatever happens, we'll fly by night." No, when we do God's work, it needs to be organized. There's a pattern of organization taking place here. In fact, in these verses, it says, here's the pattern. You select 7 people who have a good reputation and so forth, and then we will put them in charge. And this found approval with the whole congregation. What the apostles were able to do was to solve the problem by getting organized. And so we learn that the effective congregation needs to be organized. Fourthly, we see that the effective congregation knows that the people and the leadership must work what? Together. We must work together. If there's a separation between the people in the congregation and the leadership of the congregation, and those two groups of people don't work together, then the kingdom of God can't be built as God desires. There's got to be a role that the people play and a role that the leadership plays. And the Bible makes it clear that both roles are equally valuable. Both roles are equally important to God, and they must function together. They must function together. Notice what happens here in chapter 6. In verse 3, it says, "Brethren, select from among you seven men." So the people were to select the men. They were to select the leaders. And they were to be the ones that serve at the tables. So the people were to be the ones that select the leaders and then to help at the tables. The leaders were to focus on prayer. It says there in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they each understood that they had different roles within the congregation, but they had to work together. I love the end of verse 3. It says, "You pick seven men, but we will put them in charge of this task." So here's what happened. In order to get organized and to work together, the apostles said, "Hey, this is a real issue. What we would like for you to do as a congregation is to pick seven people to put in charge of this ministry. And after you pick seven people who are the right people, we want you to bring those people to us. We're going to pray over them. We're going to lay our hands on them, and we're going to commission them." So they're chosen by the congregation, but they're commissioned by the leaders. Now the leadership and the people are working together. Because an effective congregation understands that the people and the leadership have to work together. You know, it's interesting, if you were to look at the bylaws of our congregation here, you would find that we follow this principle based on this scripture. The leaders in our church, the officers of Auburn Grace Community Church, the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses, are nominated by the congregation. We don't just sit up in a room as leaders and pick more leaders. We go to you, the congregation, and ask you to nominate and to send forward names of men and women that you would think would be quality leaders here. And then the elders take that list, and after a vetting process, they bring those people and they pray for them and they lay their hands on them and they commission them into service. That's what keeps a congregation from being a good old boys club. That's what keeps the people involved. That's how the people of the congregation and the leadership of the congregation work together. And you know, the same is true in whatever group you're leading. If you're leading in a business group, if you're leading in a business, if you're leading at a club, if you're leading at school, if you're leading in your home, whatever leadership is in place must understand that the people that God has in that group must work hand in hand with each other. The people can't push the leadership away and say, "We're going to do our own thing." And the leadership can't ignore the people and say, "We're just going to tell you what to do and you do it." They must work together. It's a great principle, not only for the congregation, but for business as well. The apostles were smart enough to realize that the people of the congregation and the leadership of the congregation need to work hand in hand. The fifth principle that we see here is that the apostles chose good leaders. How many of you have ever been responsible for recruiting or hiring somebody? How many of you have ever made a bad choice? Okay? There's almost nothing worse, is there, than putting a leader in a position of responsibility and authority and then realizing, "Oh no. We put the wrong gal in charge. We put the wrong guy in that position." It is so hard, isn't it, to go backwards and then remove that person. And many a good businesses have gone down the tank because they have allowed leaders who weren't the right leaders to take the leadership reins, and the owner or whoever, supervisor, didn't have the courage to remove that person from leadership, and the whole ship started to go down. Well, the apostles understood that this was a vibrant ministry. that the widow's ministry was not just some fly-by-night issue. That in the book of Deuteronomy, God talked a lot about how people need to take care of widows. In fact, some of the major prophets in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel and like Isaiah, talk about the importance of taking care of widows. We know in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 27, taking care of widows and orphans is dear to God's heart. So this is a very important ministry, and the people that lead this ministry have to be good leaders. So look what the apostles say. It's there in verse 3. It says, "Choose, brethren, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men," watch this, "of good reputation, full of the Spirit," capital S, "and of wisdom." The first criteria for choosing a leader should be the criteria of character. Good leaders have good character. There's three things mentioned right there, that they have a good reputation in the congregation, that they're full of the capital S Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life is what? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, so forth. Nine characteristics of God. Are they evident in this individual's life? Are they full of the Spirit and of wisdom? Wisdom simply means that they're able to take the truths of God's Word and apply them to everyday life. These are practical people. They understand how to take the moral truths and principles of the Scripture and apply them to everyday situations. These aren't theoretical people. These aren't ivory tower leaders. These are folks that know how to apply life, how to apply the Bible to everyday life. They're full of wisdom. So the first criteria that is mentioned here is the criteria of character. Don't ever choose a leader that doesn't have good character. Second of all, also the word competence or competency. You'll notice there at the end of verse 3, it says, "whom we may put in" what? "Charge of this task." The apostles didn't say, "hey, go recruit some good workers so we can get a lot of people to come and help." No, choose seven people that we can actually put what? In charge. They have the competency to be leaders. Not everyone is a leader. And if you're not a leader here today, that doesn't mean you're any less valuable or any more insignificant than somebody that's leading the ministry. When I stand up there last night and I watch all of the people setting the tables and making this room beautiful so that other people can come and enjoy an evening together, the person that's setting the table is just as valuable as the person that's leading the whole group. But the person that's leading the group needs to know how to lead the group. They need to be able to be put in what? In charge of this. If we cross over this principle to business or to your home or to the group that you work with, don't ever put a non-leader into a leadership position. That would be like in your home letting your child set all the rules of the house. Can you imagine what you'd have for dinner tonight? Can you imagine how much sleep you would get? How much laundry would be done? The apostles said, "we're going to put in these folks in charge." They're not recruiting workers. They're recruiting leaders. So important that leaders allow to lead. And sometimes it's hard to discern. So you've got to pray like crazy that God brings leaders to put in charge of specific tasks in the ministry. But then thirdly, I put down there in your notes this idea of chemistry. Chemistry. I want you to notice there in verse 3, it says, "brethren, select from" where? "Among you." Among you. Don't go outside necessarily and have to recruit outside the congregation. Find people that you really get along with right here that are among you. And you'll notice there in verse 5, there are seven people mentioned. Did you know that those are all Greek names? Let's put this in perspective. The problem in the church was that on the daily buffet for widows. The native Hebrews were getting lots of attention, but the Greek Jews were getting no attention. And so when the people of the congregation selected these individuals, who did they select? They selected Greek Jews to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Why? Because they understand them. They know the language. They know the culture. They know the strengths and the weaknesses. They know the desires. Can you imagine if you put Orthodox Jews in charge of the Greek cuisine? Can you imagine Aramaic Jewish leaders trying to lead a ministry of Greek-speaking widows? So what do? There's chemistry here. Greek men in charge of Greek widows, or at least Hellenistic Jews, not necessarily Greek by race, but Greek by culture and language. So it was a brilliant strategy on the part of the congregation. They didn't put native Hebrews in charge of Hellenistic Jewish widows. We can tell by the names of the men given to us that most likely they were all Greek or Greek men, which gives them chemistry. You know, when you start to select leaders for your group, one of the criteria that we don't often consider is how will this personality fit into the mix of our group? How will this new woman or this new man coming onto our team fit in chemistry on our team? You know, a couple of years ago, our staff took a spiritual gift test, you know, where you answer all those questions and then you categorize and you put a list of from the strongest spiritual gift to the least strongest to the least evident gift. And after we finished that exercise, we went around and we talked about what are your top two, and then we asked what are your bottom two. And you know what was on almost all of our bottom two? The least evident gift of God in our team was the gift of mercy. There's no mercy on our staff, okay? There's no compassion. There's no slobbery staff meetings. If you're a person that just has all kinds of mercy and you want to come and just love on everybody, we would all go, oh, yuck. Not because it's not a valid gift, but because the team that God has put together has a different chemistry. Does that make sense? And so it's okay that you allow a leader to serve in a different capacity than on that particular team when there's no chemistry. You know, perhaps you've been on a team at school or you've been on a team at work and the team really had wonderful camaraderie. And one person comes in who by nature is critical and pessimistic, and the whole chemistry is impacted. I think that's why the apostles told the congregation, pick these guys from among you. You know how they're going to fit together. You know how they're going to minister to those Hellenistic widows. And they were brilliant in their choosing of seven Greek men because of chemistry. That they would know the culture, they would know the language, they would know the preferences of the people that they were serving. I think it's brilliant. It's a brilliant, brilliant way to choose good leaders. And then finally, verse 6 and verse 7. It says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, the apostles laid their hands on them. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The last principle is very simple. An effective congregation is an impacting congregation. Impacting both internally You'll see that the disciples laid the hands on these seven men and commissioned them and launched this new ministry. Now, people within the congregation were more engaged. They were more active. More ministry was taking place. More people were being cared for. So the leadership, the apostles, understood that an effective congregation has to be an impacting congregation, first of all, internally. We have to kind of like to be together. We have to enjoy one another and serve one another. But you'll also notice that in the city of Jerusalem, in verse 7, that the ministry began to expand and grow to the point where some of the priests even were leaving Judaism and coming into Christianity, and they were joining the congregation. So the congregation was an impactful congregation, not just internally but also externally. You know, this is a great principle for us that are in charge of groups. That a group can become so in-focused it doesn't make an impact outside the group. The group can also become so outwardly focused that people don't even really enjoy being together. And the people aren't better off because they're part of your group. The apostles understood that, you know what, our congregation needs to be better off because they participate in this ministry. It should be something that impacts their life. But it also should be not just us four, no more shut the door, but also impacting to the city and impacting to the people that are different than we are. An effective congregation is an impacting congregation. So these are six principles for an effective congregation. Understand your enemy's tactics. Focus on health, not growth. Focus on being organized and working together and choosing good leaders and focusing on being impactful both internally and externally. If you're talking about your family, six great principles on how to step back and take an examination of your family and say, how can we do this better and how can we adjust that to be more an effective family? Whatever group you're in at work or a group you're in at the club or wherever God has allowed you to be an influencer in a group of people, these are six great principles. Step back and say, well, what could damage this group? What could hurt this group? How can we focus on health, not just growth? How can we be more impactful in the community? How can we work together more efficiently and effectively? These are six great principles for using, for God to use, not only within a congregation, but within your area of influence as well. Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for this section of the Bible. And we know that there were problems even in that first church. Thank you for the wisdom that jumps off these pages for us as a congregation, for us as leaders and influencers. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom on how to apply these principles to our given situation, that we would take time to assess and evaluate and to see how we can become more effective in all of the areas of our life. Thank you for this time and your word. In Christ's name, amen.